I've often shared with you, how in my past with my family, there's some incredible dysfunction there to the point where even my uncle was put in prison for murdering someone during a drug deal. He's in Angola prison for life. The last time I talked to him, he told me he trusted in Christ. He was working through the Experiencing God Bible study, but he'll never get out of prison. But you know, I think sometimes we look at those extremes and think, well, I'm thankful I'm not in that real prison. And yet, sometimes, have you noticed in our own sin struggle, we build our own prisons. And even after we trust in Christ as our Savior, we're born again, our sins are set free, and that's why I love the Lord's Supper. It's that great reminder that along the way in the journey, we forget. Baptism's that initial symbol of birth. To be born again, that point in time in which you recognize Christ as your Savior, you repent of your past, you become born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in you, and yet with all of that promise, we forget. With all of that promise, we listen to the devil's voice more than we listen to the Lord's voice. We listen to our own fallen voice sometimes and rebuild that prison. We enter back in. And so that's what I want to talk about today, because the good news of Jesus Christ, going back to this Old Testament idea, just like we did in the Lord's Supper, this idea that the reason He came is to set the captives free. This was the sign. This was the sign of Jubilee. And the Isaiah passage is called the Jubilee Declaration, the one we're about to read. And not only that, it was the passage that Jesus used to preach His very first sermon. Here it is in verse 1 of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. He also points out earlier in Isaiah that the enemy is constantly at battle. We did a series on the supernatural in February talking about this constant battle that is waged between God and the enemy. So we see it in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And then in verse 17, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. And so this is the idea that Satan wants to hold you captive. Whereas on the other hand, Jesus wants to set you free. And so these two truths are in operation every day in which we live. One of my good friends I had lunch with this week, and it was just this great simple reminder that He just said, you know, all the devil has is your past. Isn't that the truth? That's all he's got. My past? Oh yeah, devil, that has been forgiven in Christ Jesus. That's all he's got is your past. So what? If all he's got is your past and Jesus has forgiven that, then the future belongs to the Lord. Isn't that great? Well, that's the good news. That's the good news, that all he's got is your past. At this age, I've nearly forgotten all that anyway, right? So let's look at this in our outline. Jesus died specifically to set you free. And there's just a couple of parts of Scripture that we really can connect to, really relate to. So I want you to write the name and the blank there in your notes, Barabbas. And I realized in my 25 years of ministry that I rarely have preached about Barabbas, and yet he's a really important person in Scripture, because first of all, we see that he's mentioned in all four of the Gospels by name. Now, to put that in perspective, there's only one miracle mentioned in all four Gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. We would say Judas, for example, is a really important character in the story of Christ. Judas is mentioned 32 times, whereas Barabbas is mentioned 38 times. And so let's talk about his rap sheet. Why is he important? What's he done? Well, Matthew calls him a notorious sinner. Mark's gospel says he's in prison with the other insurrectionists. So that gives us a clue right there that he's probably in a group that's against Rome. They call them the Zealots. They organize riots and other things against Rome. Apparently, Barabbas committed at least one murder. John 18 tells us he was also a robber. So if he was around today, he might be found on America's Most Wanted, right? But there's this reversal of fortune as you look at your outline. The reason his name comes up is because at Passover they have a custom. So we're connecting Jesus to Passover in the communion or Lord's Supper. And now we also want to connect this custom because of the Passover. From Pilate's own words, he says in John 18, "It is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover." So Pilate figures this is his way of getting out of putting Christ to death. So he stacks the deck and he says, you can either choose Barabbas, this really bad guy, or Jesus. And I'm not even sure why Jesus is in this whole situation. So it's a PR move for Rome. Not only that, but Israel can relate to being a prisoner because that's their history. They've been prisoners to Egypt, Babylon, Persia, now Rome. And the Passover is the one of seven different feasts that celebrates the release of prisoners. So you can see over and over the connection from the Old Testament to Christ being the fulfillment. So Barabbas' name comes from two words, Bar, B-A-R, just means son, and Abba. Have you heard that name before? Sure, because we know from Scripture that it's the name, the intimate name for father, like we would call our father daddy or papa, that it's that very intimate name. Some believe he was the son of a rabbi. And it would make sense that he is religiously inspired to overthrow Rome. So I want to give you the similarities and why his name and his character is important in Scripture. So Barabbas represents political revolution, whereas Jesus represents spiritual revolution. Barabbas represents the weapons of this world, whereas Jesus represents the sword of the Spirit. Well, we know the story. The people choose Barabbas. And people tend to choose Barabbas even today when given the choice. Because Barabbas represents strength, whereas Jesus represents strength through weakness. What's really incredible is that before Jesus is crucified, he has a trial before Pilate, and Pilate says this three different times. And it's all in the Gospel of John. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. We have to really pay attention to what's repeated in Scripture. We know Jesus was innocent, yet the innocent one is the one delivered unto death, while the guilty one, Barabbas, the one who deserves to die, is released and given a new life. So do you see it? This is the Gospel. The gospel is in the DNA of all of these stories in Scripture. And so guess what we learn? You and I are Barabbas. And even though we are incredibly guilty, we're still the sons and the daughters of Abba Father. Isn't that powerful? That's what's powerful about his name. So to put this in perspective, this is sort of a rhetorical question, so don't raise your hand, but when we talk about dying for good people versus bad people, how many of you would be willing to die for someone else? Now, but before we get to that question, let's just talk about parking spaces for a minute. Let's say you're at Hewlin Mall there in Fort Worth, and it starts to rain, and I mean one of those big rains that we get in the spring, and you, of course, don't have your umbrella, because I believe there's only six umbrellas on the entire earth, and I never have one. And you see that there's a parking space right in the front entrance of Macy's, where you're headed. It's like God's light is shining down on heaven, that space. And you get there, and you turn your blinker on. And just before you turn in, one of these really expensive sports cars whips in at the last second. And this good-looking guy gets out and just winks at you and says, "Hey." What are you thinking in that moment? It's okay, I bless you with this gift of this parking space. I will go to the uttermost parts of the mall parking lot to demonstrate my love for you. So just with that little silly example in mind, let's go back to the original question and add this to it. How many of you would lay down your life for an undeserving person? Because that's exactly what Jesus does for Barabbas, and that's exactly what Jesus does for you and me. And that's why I've always said, this is just one of my favorite expressions of that, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have this amazing second chance. We have this amazing born-again experience. But do the temptations go away? No, because that becomes the struggle. If we're set free, why do we continue to struggle? And so this is where we can not only relate to Barabbas, but then we shift our focus to relating to another character in Scripture, Peter. Now, as you look at number two in your notes, have you ever been in that place where you just swear that you'll never do that one thing again? That you make these promises with God, you do all this bargaining, you say, God, if you'll just do this for me, and then I will never do this other thing again. Listen, I did that before I even became a Christ follower. Before I ever darkened the door of a church, I remember being in like the sixth grade and saying, God, if you give me a girlfriend, I promise I will start going to church. And that was from just some lost kid in New Orleans who never knew anything about church or Christianity or anything. But I started those bargaining. And by the way, I didn't get the girlfriend, but I went anyway. See what God does? But this is where we can relate to Peter, because Jesus told His disciple on the night in which He would be betrayed, if you'll look there in Mark 14, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." In all my seminary studies, I want to share with you this wisdom. You know the Greek word for all there in that particular passage? It means all. Aren't you impressed? I knew you would be. But Peter said to Him, can you just imagine just that arrogance coming out in Peter when he declares in Mark 14:29, Jesus, even though all of these losers may fall away from You, not me. That's the pride that goeth before the fall, right? And Jesus said something to Peter that gets to the heart of His failure, of Peter's failure and my failure and your failure. Look at what it says in verse 37. And Jesus came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour, keeping watch and praying that you may not come into temptation? There it is. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so that sums up our struggle. That even though we trust in Christ and He saves our soul and He empowers us with the Holy Spirit, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. The first sign that Christ has transformed your life is that your desires change. Remember, one of the telling marks of sin in our life is that our wanter is broken. You can always tell a lost person because their wanter is broken. They don't want what God wants. They want what they want. That's a perfect description of you and me before we came to Christ. That our wanter is broken. And yet, when we come to Christ, even though He heals that, our desires change. Our spirit is incredibly willing to do the right thing. But our flesh is weak. So we go back to that question. Have you ever messed up and then sworn to Jesus that you'd never do it again, only to repeat the cycle? Well, I know your answer because I know me. That your answer is yes just because I know me and my answer is yes. But we need to know how God comes through. And that's the real key to this message today. What this person discovered in his desperation, what Peter discovered in this desperation is what we need to discover if we haven't. And here are just three things that I think will comfort you in your sin struggle. First of all, Jesus seeks Peter. See, Peter did what most of us do when we fail. He went back to his old life. He went back to being a fisherman. And just like Peter, when we have that constant struggle, it's easy for us to give up. We go back to the misery of what is familiar, but Jesus goes to where Peter is. He doesn't wait for Peter to come back. And we go to John 21 for the rest of this message, and starting in verse 4.
But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. First of all, do you ever just wonder if they were just terrible fishermen? Maybe I thought that until we took a group from Lakeside on a mission trip to Israel. And we did spend a couple of days touring after our mission part of our trip. And they put us on one of those old boats. You know, I'm sure it wasn't a 2,000-year-old boat. It was probably 10 years old. But anyway, we got on this old boat and they gave us the opportunity to cast the net. We each cast the net. I don't think I saw one single fish in the Sea of Galilee. So I can relate to that a little bit. But there's a bigger point there that Peter must have remembered. Remember, we said repetition in Scripture is incredibly important. So Peter must have remembered that just 3 years earlier, they had fished all night and caught nothing. And this stranger comes along 3 years ago, and he tells them to cast their nets in the deep, and they haul in a catch of fish that's so big it nearly breaks the nets. Then they meet this stranger, and the stranger says, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And on that day, Peter walked away from his fishing boat and became a follower of Jesus. And so now, 3 years forward, in John 21, for Jesus to repeat this miracle must have been an incredible reminder of what God's calling in his life was. And that's the point for us, that some of us need to be reminded that all the devil has is your past. And that doesn't negate your calling. It doesn't negate your future, because guess what? God knew it all anyway. We call this in theology the omniscience of God. That's just a fancy word that means that God knows everything. And as God called you to salvation, and as God called you to be fishers of men, He already knew the stuff you're going to mess up on. He knows that when you go out into the parking lot here in just a few moments, that you may get in a big fight with the people in your car over where you're going to lunch or whatever. He already knows that when you woke up this morning, you stubbed your toe and you just began to curse God. Maybe not in this service. I know some of the people in the first service have confessed that. I'm not sure. But you see what I'm saying is, regardless of the type of sin, God has already weaved all of that into the tapestry of your life, past, present, and future. And if the devil is bringing up stuff in the past that's already been forgiven, that has no power over you as a follower of Jesus. And so there's this reminder in Peter's life, just like it would be in ours. In the Middle East, there was three ways to use a symbolic, to use a symbol to suggest that the relationship has been repaired. The first one was called a salt covenant. Some of you remember back in the 1980s that President Reagan and Anwar Sadat cemented this Middle East peace accord, and they celebrated by exchanging salt, because in ancient days salt was incredibly valuable and it was always a symbol of a restored relationship. The second symbol of a restored relationship was a threshold covenant. When two people didn't get along and they finally reconciled, they would pick each other up and carry them over their threshold at their house. That became something that some of us know when we marry someone, that the groom carries the bride across the threshold as well. But the third one, and the most common one, and the one that we already celebrated today in what we call communion, is the meal covenant. And that's why in Luke 15 we have the parable of the prodigal son. And when the son comes back after years of wild living, they throw this feast because the meal represents the healing of that ruptured relationship. And that's why the older brother refused to come in and eat, because he didn't want the community to see that he had forgiven his younger brother. And so this is really in context of what's going on with Peter, that Peter really messed up big time. He stood back in his denial of Jesus when he should have stood up. And what does Jesus do when he sees Peter? He prepares a meal. It's his way of saying, our relationship may have been fractured, but I'm offering you a way back. That's why there is significance in the Lord's Supper, because we forget how much God loves us. We forget how much we've been forgiven. And it represents the repair of our ruptured relationship with Christ. So he seeks Peter. The second thing is he forgives Peter. As you write that in the blank, I'll continue in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." I've heard dozens of sermons on this growing up. And there's been all kinds of speculation about what that means, the repetition there. Well, remember, Peter is feeling all of this shame and all of this guilt. So he leaves the ministry and he goes back to fishing. And I think it's as simple as this, that Jesus is asking, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish?" That Jesus is helping to Peter reignite the smoldering ember. Remember we talked about fire and what that represented in the temple and in the New Testament, how the Holy Spirit was represented by fire, that we don't let the fire go out, that we fan into flame the gift of God. We talked about that, but just like Peter, when we turn away from God, we tend to let that fire go out. Will you reignite this relationship? And I think that's why I asked him three times. And he's saying, "I've got a job for you to do, and it's not fishing. And just because you failed, it doesn't mean that you're disqualified from doing what I've called you to do with your life. All the devil has is your past." And he simply asks. By the way, he doesn't say, "Are you sorry for what you've done? You promised to try harder next time? Come on, let's do it. Let's get in the game." No, he simply asks, "Do you love me?" That's the question for you and me when we depart from the Lord. Will you reengage your life in this intimate relationship with me? Because we put all these false barriers between us and the Lord. That's why we have a time of prayer before the Lord's Supper, so that we can do this reflection and hear from the Holy Spirit. Are you disengaged because of this one sin? Are you disengaged because you repeated this sin over and over? Are you disengaged and you don't want to come back because this happened and that happened and this person did that? We go on and on and on, and we recreate these prisons. And Jesus comes to us just like he does with Peter and says, "Will you reengage?" It's a love that just doesn't let go. And so Jesus brings Peter back. And I'll close with this. He uses two incredibly powerful images. First, he prepares a fire. And anytime you see a word repeated in Scripture, pay attention. So not just any kind of fire. What kind of fire? A charcoal fire. That wording, that specific wording, occurs only two times in Scripture. And the other time is in John 18, where Peter is standing around, guess what kind of fire? A charcoal fire, as he denies Christ. So Jesus is recreating the moment down to the very sights and smells of that evening. And then Jesus asks him the same number of times in which Peter denies him, "Do you love me?" Some people might even say, well, that's really cruel of Jesus to sort of put that together like that, when it's really the opposite, that this is how much Jesus loves Peter, that he can be healed of this painful regret, but only when he faces it in its fullness. The only way, as we've said so many times in the messages here at Lakeside, the only way that we get rid of that feeling of guilt is to acknowledge the fact of guilt. You see the difference? That God wants to set us free from the feeling of guilt and shame. But only when we face the knowledge of the fact of that guilt. And at the cross, God proved once and for all that failure never has to be final. So we simply, as believers, own it, acknowledge it, face it, and lay it at the feet of Jesus, because He's already paid for it.